Those of you who weren't here when I was here before Christmas, I'm doing a sort of mini series on these three Sundays that I'm with you, that's including next Sunday, on the three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. So last time we talked about give us today our daily bread, and I made the point, well, made 3 points, that first I pointed out how far into the prayer that petition actually comes, that the first part of the prayer is very much God-focused. And I asked the question, how far do we get into our praying before we start asking for things? And I also made the point that given that, nonetheless, our God is a very down-to-earth God, in that the very first petition, before we ask for forgiveness, before we ask to be kept safe from the evil one, is for our most basic fundamental need, to give us today our daily bread. And then I pointed out that actually there's, I'm coming to the conclusion, and this may be total heresy, but I'm coming to think this way anyway, that maybe our Lord actually taught two different versions of the Lord's Prayer on two different occasions, because the version in Matthew and the version in Luke are quite different. Well, the one in Luke is a lot shorter. And do we have a problem? No? Okay. Kind problem. Good. And also the context of the giving of those two prayers is quite different. We'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. But the fact that in Matthew's version it's he uses an aorist, which means a one-off request. Give us today, right now, our daily bread. And then in the Luke version, it's a present tense, which is continuous. Give us day by day our daily bread. So that was that one. And so today, I was actually going to call it, because I always sort of have a title in my mind, even if I don't announce it. I was going to call it, Forgive Us Our What? And I'll explain what I mean. Let's, first of all, just reread the prayer in the Matthew version, which is in Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll start to read at verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, with that in mind, I'm quite sure that quite a lot of you here come from a background where somewhere along the line you were taught to say the Lord's Prayer. Maybe when you were taught to pray, maybe in the school you went to, if you went to a boarding school, perhaps at chapel services, or maybe the church you were been involved with at some time is one where they regularly use the Lord's Prayer. And I know the church I grew up in England, a fairly normal Baptist church, quite a large one, probably about the size of Town Baptist. We would have this, you know, it was pretty structured service in those days, what people used to call a hymn sandwich. You know, we'd have a hymn and a prayer and another hymn and the announcements and so on and so on. And before the hymn, before the sermon, the pastor, because of course in those days the pastor did everything, including choosing the hymns, the pastor would pray this long prayer, and at the end he's saying, now as our Lord has taught us, let us say together. And this is how I was taught to say it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. So where did that come from? Why does the Bible say, forgive us our debts? Well, the fact is, it didn't come from the Bible. Well, it did come from the Bible, but indirectly it came from this. The prayer book. The Anglican prayer book. You see, the prayer book came out in 1558. And the King James Version of the Bible was still 50 years away. And so they couldn't use that. So they had to find another English version of the Bible. There were a few around. There was one by a man called John Wycliffe. It is Wycliffe, by the way, not Wycliffe. But it was actually, even by then, the Wycliffe's English was old-fashioned. And the other thing was, it was actually a translation of a translation, because it wasn't a translation from the Greek, it was a translation from the Latin. So, and there was one called the Geneva Bible, produced by people who'd fled persecution and were taken up residence and refuge in Switzerland with John Calvin. It's sometimes called Shakespeare's Bible, because whenever Shakespeare quotes from the Bible, he's quoting from the Geneva version, for the same reason. King James Version hadn't arrived yet. But the compilers of the prayer book decided to use a translation by a man called Miles Coverdale. And the Psalms, if you've got the original version of the prayer book, and of course there have been a few revisions since then, the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer in the original version of the Anglican prayer book are taken from Miles Coverdale's translation. And that's why, and Coverdale used the word trespasses. And incidentally, that's why Americans, when they say the Lord's Prayer, use the word debts. Say, forgive us our debts. Because by the time they had sort of started settling in America, the King James Version had come out. They didn't want to use the prayer book version. In fact, some of them had escaped to America to avoid being forced to use the prayer book. So that's the difference. And that's why King James Version and subsequent versions have used the word debts, forgive us our debts. Now, why debts? Well, because that is the straightforward literal translation of the Greek word ophelemata, which just means debts. And it can be used in the ordinary sense of a debt, a financial debt, which I guess probably some of us have a bigger one since Christmas than we had before Christmas. It can be that sort of debt. But it came to mean also a sort of a moral obligation. Like, you know, someone does a good turn and we say to them, I owe you one. That kind of debt. So if we're saying forgive us our debts, our obligations, what do we owe God? Well, everything, yeah. Life, breath, every blood vessel, every drop of blood, every nerve, and every part of our body. But there are some specific things which are actually already in the Lord's Prayer. Remember how the Lord's Prayer begins? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We owe God worship. Hallowed be your name. We owe God honor and respect. Your kingdom come. We owe him obedience. Your will be done. If we don't mean that when we begin the Lord's Prayer by saying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, then we're not putting ourselves in a place where we can pray the other parts of the Lord's Prayer. And how can we pray those things? How can we take those words on our lips if we're not actually doing them? You know, I was thinking of a song that we sometimes sing, but actually that very first hymn that we sang this morning takes up the same thing. But we sometimes sing this song, reign in me, sovereign Lord, reign in me. Sanctify my heart, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Establish there your throne. Let your will be done. What do we think we're doing when we sing words like that? Is it just because we like the tune and it gives us a nice feeling to sing lovely words to a good tune which inspires us and encourages us? Or are we actually saying, Lord, I want you to have total, absolute, complete control of my life. I don't want to have any will that's outside of your will. I don't want to have anything in my life that is more important, more significant, more worthy, more worthwhile than you. You are the only one who is worthy of worship. Nothing else will be allowed to control and dominate my life. Are we really saying that? Are we really handing over everything to the Lord and say, Lord, you have your way with me? I don't know if they're still doing it in the Uniting Church, but certainly in the Methodist Church, at the beginning of the year, they would have a covenant service. And they would use the words of John Wesley, and I wish I'd remembered and thought about it, because it's not in my notes, I just thought of it right now, where they would use some words of John Wesley, and as much as I can remember of it, it goes, put me to what you will, put me to doing, put me to, and he uses the word suffering, and he doesn't mean pain and suffering, he means allowing things to be done to me. Let me be active for you, or let me be laid aside for you. And to everything I submit myself, I am your covenant servant, and you are my covenant Lord. I don't know if the Uniting Church people will be doing that today, but that's certainly what the Methodist churches, I guess, still do. So when we talk, we should come and say, forgive us our debts, forgive us the things that we owe you. What does that mean for us? What are we asking for? And I guess there's, and some of you may already have thought of it, there's a story which illustrates this great graphicness, is that a word? It is now. And it's the story of the two debtors. Now, Jesus actually told two stories. And again, you know, I'm quite sure that Jesus, over the space of 3 years or so of public ministry, gave a lot of his teaching more than once, told many of his parables more than once, and shared a lot of the things that he shared more than once. I mean, if a story is worth telling, it's worth telling more than once. You should hear some of my jokes, and they're not even worth telling. And so there was a story of the two debtors. At the time when that woman came in and covered Jesus with ointment, and Jesus told the story of the two debtors. One was owed a small amount, one was owed a large amount. Just a simple question, who's going to love the guy more? And simple answer, well, obviously the guy who was forgiven more. But then whether he developed the story a bit further, and if you want to read it, it's in Matthew chapter 18. The story of the king and the man who owed 10,000 talents. Now, with, you know, biblical weights and measures, sometimes it can be helpful to try to put those in terms which relate to us. For example, if you think, you know, the term cubit, is so many cubits. Well, if you very, very roughly, if you halve the number of cubits, you've got very much ballpark figure of that length of that thing in meters. So that can sort of be fairly helpful, but so often the numbers are symbolic, and certainly when it comes to money's worth and the value of things, it's really a bit pointless to try to give the modern equivalent. The simple fact is 10,000 was the largest number they had. They didn't have a word for million in Greek. The largest number they had was what they called a myriad. Myriados. That was so when John talks about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, he's saying there were so many I couldn't count them. So that was the largest number they had, and the talent was the largest unit of currency. In fact, it wasn't so much a coin, it was a weight, so the actual value depended on whether it was gold or silver or whatever. But this man owed 10,000 talents. Now, how he ever And of course, you start pressing the details of these stories and they become a bit meaningless. But how he ever managed to run up such a debt. I mean, this must have been, if the master was a king, which is what it says, chapter 18, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. We're talking about the treasurer here. 10,000 talents. And, you know, when the man falls down in front of his master and says, be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything, Jesus' listeners would have laughed. They said, what do you mean, pay it back? I tried to work this out, just to give you a very rough example. You know, a day's wage for a laboring man was one denarius. To pay back 10,000 talents at the rate of a denarius a day, based on a 6-day working week, would take you 11,318 years and 61 days. How many lifetimes is that? It was, and the people would have got the point. This was a debt that was totally unpayable. And this man falls down and he says, give me a chance and I'll pay it all back. And his master knows, don't be ridiculous. There was only one solution. Forgiveness. To have the debt cancelled so that it didn't exist anymore. It's like the World Bank cancelling the total national debt for a whole country. And then he goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, at the rate of a denarius a day, that's not an insignificant amount, it's a few months' wages. But by comparison, remember that. Notice the context of this is Peter coming to Jesus saying, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? And of course, 7 is a kind of a symbolic number, which means all. And Jesus expands it, no, 70 times 7, which doesn't mean 490. It means, that is right, isn't it? 70 times 7?
Yes.
And I got year 10 maths at the second attempt, so don't hold me to anything. You know, it's not insignificant for a working man, but maybe this one guy was a bit higher up the chain than that. Maybe he earned a bit more, but it's compared with what this man has just experienced in terms of unconditional forgiveness. How could he refuse to forgive his fellow servant? What does he think? What was he going to do with that 100 denarii? Was he actually going to go back to the man and say, see, here's 100 denarii, I made a start paying it back? How ridiculous. And Jesus said, but if you don't know how to forgive when others have sinned against you, then you haven't got it. You haven't understood it. You haven't understood what forgiveness is all about. You see, this is the thing. It is not saying, Lord, if you forgive me, I'll forgive her. No. It's, I have already forgiven, therefore I can presume to come to you for forgiveness. And in the light of your forgiveness, I will go on forgiving. And because I therefore forgive, therefore I can come to you for forgiveness, and therefore I can go. And so it becomes almost a cyclical thing. It becomes a kind of a forgiveness lifestyle. That we live as forgiven people and therefore go on forgiving others. Easily said, not so easily done. Nobody said it was easy. Nobody said forgiveness is easy. And nobody said that the person who we're being asked to forgive deserves to be forgiven. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if we deserve to be forgiven, we wouldn't need to be forgiven. It's never easy. And we've seen a tremendous picture of that, haven't we, in the last few days, that father embracing the young man who's, I suppose we have to say, alleged drunk driving killed his son. I almost fear I need to say no more, because that's it. That's it. But you know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the little letter of Philemon, Paul's shortest letter. And in the Bible school, that was the first book we used to take the students through, partly because it's a wonderful book for teaching people how to find out the story behind a book by doing some spiritual detective work, in this case, following up the names of the various people who were mentioned in Philemon. And I used to say to the students, now, by the time you finish this book, not only will you be able to tell me who Philemon was, where he lived, you'll even be able to tell me what kind of house he lived in. But if you haven't read it recently, then I recommend you read it when you get home. I'm not sure if I've ever actually preached on the story of Philemon. If I have, I don't flatter myself that anybody here would remember. But basically, it seems like in the story of Philemon, there was this man, Philemon, friend of Paul's, lived in Colossae. He had a slave called Onesimus, who ran away, probably stole from him, and somehow ended up in Rome, and somehow found himself in touch with Paul. And Paul, when he realized who he was, and that he was the slave of his friend Philemon back in Colossae, does what he was obliged to do, and that is send him back. Knowing, because there were severe penalties for harboring an escaped slave, knowing that it was at least possible that Philemon would have him put to death, probably by crucifixion. That was the recognized punishment for an escaped slave who'd been recaptured. And yet, believing from his knowledge of Philemon and his knowledge of what had happened in Onesimus' life, who had become a Christian and was obviously been there helping Paul in Rome, believing that Philemon would take the radical step of forgiving him. And one of the things he used to do in the Bible school was we actually used to dramatize, or if there were enough students in the class, we'd dramatize the story of Philemon and get them to act it out. So someone would be Philemon and someone would be Onesimus and various other characters who are mentioned in that story. And we'd have Onesimus coming back and the letter being presented to Philemon, and we'd act it all out. And it was interesting, the reactions, the responses that we got. And I said to, after we'd done the little drama, I said to the guy who's playing Philemon on this particular occasion, so what are you going to do, Philemon? You're going to forgive him? And I think it was the most honest answer I ever got. Philemon said, I don't know. I'm going to have to think about this. It's not easy. You know, there was the reaction of all the other slaves who made up that church that met in Philemon's house. There was the reaction of all the other slave owners who were part of that church that met in Philemon's house. What kind of precedent was Philemon going to be setting? It certainly wasn't going to be easy. Now, did he do it? I would suggest that the very fact that the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon, is in our New Testament suggests that he did. Or I think if he'd ripped it up and strung Onesimus up, I don't think we would be reading the letter to Philemon today. So I think we can assume that it did. And incidentally, some years later, there was a bishop of Philippi whose name was Onesimus. Same guy? We don't know. but it'd be lovely to think that it was. But it wasn't easy for Philemon to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back as a brother after all he'd done. Did Onesimus deserve to be forgiven? No. For the people who offend us and hurt us and do terrible things to us deserve to be forgiven? No. Is it easy to forgive them? No. Nobody ever said it was. There is a cost to forgiving. Just as there was a cost to that king to forgive that his servant. 10,000 talents, that's a king's ransom. That's the national debt. There was a cost, there was a price to pay if he was going to forgive that man. And we've just remembered the price that our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God was willing to pay so that we might be forgiven. He gave his own son to die a horrendous death on a cross so that we might be forgiven. Was that easy? No. Did we deserve it? No. But given the cost of the forgiveness, you wouldn't pay such a price unless you were prepared to follow through on it. Given the price, given the cost, consider the certainty. You see, the other version of the Lord's Prayer is at the beginning of Luke chapter 11. And it's a totally different context. Jesus is praying, and the disciples come to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, but a slightly different version. Nothing that isn't in the Matthew version, but some couple of things that from the Matthew version that aren't there. And then immediately he goes on to tell this story of the friend at midnight. And I don't know if I've ever shared with you about that parable. Again, I don't flatter myself that you would remember if I had, but just very briefly, the whole point of that story is the certainty that prayer will be answered. Because you see, when Jesus said to his listeners, can you imagine you going to a friend in the middle of the night to ask help and him not being willing to get up and help you, his hearers would have said, no, we cannot imagine that. That would not happen in a Middle Eastern culture. You could not refuse to allow your friend to entertain his guest in a way which was honoring to the whole community. So immediately after the Lord's Prayer in Luke, we get that certainty that we can pray to God with confidence because of the certainty that we have that he will hear our prayers. And so put the two together. Given the cost, we can be sure that the price will be paid and that the promise will be honored. Luke tells us that we can have assurance. Matthew tells us that we can have forgiveness. Whatever we've done, it doesn't matter how great. The price that was paid was so great that we can have absolute assurance and certainty and conviction that the God whom we serve and call Father will forgive us when we come to him and will teach us how to forgive those who have sinned against us. Amen. God bless you.